Well, if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up to Acts chapter 13. What a joy it is to be with you this morning. As Marcus said a little bit earlier, we are not strangers to this church. Sarah, of course, grew up here, and I myself only grew up an hour and a half north of here in Crockett, Texas. And I remember growing up and there at First Baptist Crockett and just growing up in the church and being so familiar with this passage of Scripture, being so familiar with just basically Christianity as a whole. You know, I was a good little Bible study student and, you know, went to church. And I remember when I wasn't, dutifully paying attention to the sermon, I would kind of sit in the back in my little seat, and I would love flipping through my Bible, and maybe some of yours have them as well, but specifically the maps. And I remember looking at these maps, and I'm trying to figure out, other than, recognizing Italy as a boot, where all this is and what it looked like. And I found myself drawn to the Apostle Paul. It's easy when you share that name, and I could see myself tracing along his journeys. And you see Paul's first missionary journey, and you see where he went there, and he went back, and then his second one, he goes a little further, and then his third. And I remember just tracing this passage with my finger and seeing everything that Paul had done and just everything that the church had done here in the book of Acts. And for the most part, missing it. I could trace it along. I could see what was happening, and I could see pinpoints of ministry along the road. But I failed to see the full picture of what was truly happening there. And what was happening in the midst of this is that the Spirit is moving all over the place. That the Spirit is moving, He's calling, He's leading, He's filling. And everything that is happening in the church, the explosion of the gospel to the world, the reason that we are here today is a result of the Spirit moving in mission. And this morning I want to open up Acts chapter 13 and begin to slow down and rather than seeing this full scope of journey, to slow down, look at just 13 verses of how the Spirit moves. And I think that there is something here for us. Acts chapter 13, we're going to be in verses 1 through 12, but I'm going to start just here in the first three. It says this: "And the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to.' Then, after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off." The very first thing that we see in this passage this morning is that the Spirit calls. This is something that we kind of throw around and we talk about the Spirit's calling on your life, or what is God calling you to do. And this is a language that I think is necessary in the church. We need to be about mission. We need to be about this calling. But I think we can sometimes get ahead of ourselves and throw around these words flippantly, and we don't understand or see the fullness that is there. And we see this calling and this fullness here at the church at Antioch. Antioch is a church in modern-day Turkey, just a few hundred miles north of Jerusalem and north of Israel. And it's a church that is really one of the first church plants. I come to you as a pastor and a church planter in Cleveland, Ohio. Not Cleveland, Texas, right? We're a little further away. And this is one of those church plants. It's Antioch. It's this place that we see in just a few chapters earlier here in Acts as a place that the Spirit has gone and has established a church here and has done so through Barnabas. And Barnabas is confirmed there. And sometimes we get ahead of it, and we need to slow down and understand where is this happening. In Antioch, in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we see in verse 19, it says this. It said, "Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot, a Cyrenian man, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists," or the Gentiles. proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report of them was heard by the church that was at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were being added to the Lord. And he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. This is part of that journey, and part of what's happening here is we always think about who Paul was, this great apostle, this great author. He's, you know, writing so many letters of the New Testament. He's writing much of what we read and memorize and spout off. But we forget often that in between Damascus and in between this great conversion, in between this great church planner and evangelist, we have a man who is saved and comes to reality and comes to grips with this nature of Christ. And he doesn't jump right into church planning. He doesn't jump right into serving immediately, but he doesn't know what else to do, and so he just goes home. He goes to Tarsus, and he's been trained up in the faith. He's been trained up in Scripture, and he just begins to study. He's just sitting there. He's trying to wrap his head around how this Old Testament faith is now being fulfilled by this man named Christ who he was persecuting. And so he's sitting in Tarsus, and here comes Barnabas. And he's sitting here, he's studying, and he's ready, and he's wrapping his mind around, and he's growing in faith in Christ. And Barnabas comes along and grabs him. He comes to Tarsus and says, Saul, I need you to come with me. He says in verse 26, he says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. And it was here that the disciples were first called Christians. And so Antioch has this huge significance here in the story. And it's a forgotten link in Paul's timeline. We think of Paul sitting in a jail cell, and he's writing these letters. He's writing Romans, and he's spouting off these, you know, great instructions in all of his wisdom. But Paul got his start as just a new Christian, struggling what to do, not jumping into the mission field, not jumping behind the pulpit, but instead just being faithful where he was. And here he's leading in Antioch, and he's leading in everything before him, and it's the Spark Notes version of a story that we can step out of. I'm so familiar with this because, believe it or not, in high school I was not the most dutiful student. In fact, we would always be assigned books to read, and I would maybe pick it up and get through about a chapter of, you know, like classic work like George Orwell's 1984. I was, this is kind of dumb. And so instead I would, you know, get on the internet and, you know, sparknotes.com. And Sparknotes would say, hey, this happens in this chapter, this happens in this chapter, this happens in this chapter. And it's essentially saying, oh, so you've seen Jaws? Yeah, basically a shark eats some people and oxygen tank goes in his mouth and they shoot it and it's dead. Great movie, right? And that's the equivalent of what Sparknotes is, and that's the equivalent of how we view Scripture. Is that, yeah, there was this guy named Paul and he got saved on a road and then he went out and he planted all these churches, the end. But when we slow down and we see how the Spirit moves, it's always among faithfulness. And so here is the church at Antioch. Here's Barnabas, and here's Saul, and here are all these other men listed here in verse 1. And the Spirit calls. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. Notice that it is the Spirit that sets apart. It is the Spirit that calls. Here at Antioch, it lists a number of men. And Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. If you go through this list and you try to find them in other places of Scripture, you begin to see a few things. You begin to see that Lucius is believed as part of the founding members here at Antioch. And we know Barnabas is there and he was leading. And then we hear this man named Manaen. He's a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He has political ties. He has this sway with the people. And yet the Spirit doesn't call the founder of the church. He doesn't call the one with political ties. He calls the former persecutor of the church. He calls the very man whom later in the book of Acts, when he shows up at other churches, the Christians cower. They know who this is. They know his past. They know what kind of a man he is. And the Spirit calls him anyway. Why? Because the Spirit's calling is not dependent on man's pedigree. Meaning that it doesn't matter where you are, what you have done, whether or not you have studied at large at some, ivory tower. But the Spirit calls who he wills for his purposes, for his calling. So the Spirit sets these men apart. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And so often we hear that God has called me to do this. And people kind of use that to justify whatever they want to do at times. And so we hear that the Spirit has called me. And that can be a dangerous thing. But that's why we have verse 3. Verse 3 does not leave it to the Spirit told me to go do this and the Spirit told you to give me your money. Or whatever it may be, but rather in verse 3 we see, but after they, the church, had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. See, the Spirit calls to mission, but it is the church that confirms and sends. So often we come across people and we come across them in ministry or in just in life in general, and you say, hey, this is what we're doing, this is the church plant, and they're like, oh, fantastic. You know, I've been a Christian for so long, and they do this, and you say, "Oh, what church do you belong to?" And it's like, "I'm a lot like Paul." It's like I really just go everywhere and I bless everyone, kind of a thing. And it's the let's go back. Let's go to the text because Paul was not bouncing around willy nilly and saying, "Hey, I want to bless you," and I'm kind of done here. Let's move on. And he wasn't bouncing from church to church, but rather he was sent. He was confirmed, and he was trained up in Antioch. Everywhere that Paul goes and everywhere that Barnabas is going is for the church. There's no me and Jesus kind of faith. There's no me and Jesus kind of Christianity, but it's all by and through the church. This is God's catalyst, God's vehicle to the world, and the church's mission is missions. We see this in Matthew. There in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus is commissioning his disciples. He's commissioning the church, and he says, go therefore into all nations, right? Teaching them, baptizing them, making disciples, raising them up, and essentially founding churches. And so we see that church planting is kind of on the rise. It's kind of a trend, but it's nothing new. This is God's plan from the beginning. Is that the church's mission is missions. And we try to separate this between what is personal, what is faith. And this is holy and purely a personal faith. But is that not? But that does not mean it is private. Meaning that the Spirit has called these men. He has set them aside for a specific task. But it is the church that comes and confirms and sends that task. Meaning that I cannot just stand up and say, the Spirit is calling me to move to India today, and he said that each of you, he told me that each of you is going to give me $100. It's phenomenal, right? But it's the church that confirms, right? It's a personal faith, but it's never private. One of my favorite TV shows was The Office, and The Office is, if you haven't seen it, is a paper company in Pennsylvania, and the character Michael Scott is the kind of dim-witted manager, and he's kind of bumbling around, and he's asked one time about his management style, this dynamic between family and work, and he was asked, would I rather be feared or loved? And so often this is how we view church. It's the Well, do I want to be feared or loved? You know, what's the line between this is business or this is something that I do or this is a family that I come to? And his response, I think, summed it up pretty well. He says, easy, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me. And I think that's often what we get caught up in, but we fail to recognize that it's the church's role to confirm and sin. And so the Spirit calls these men in these first three verses, and the church comes alongside, and they fast, and they pray, and they lay hands on them. And our task as church planners and your task as a church and members is to recognize this calling. This calling not only on my life and on Sarah's life to plant a church in Cleveland, but on your life as well. What is the Spirit calling you to do? The Spirit calls us to do these things and to be faithful to the task that Christ has put before us, this great commission. And we talk about these concentric circles in the book of Acts. He says to, essentially Jerusalem and then Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We can talk about this as a picture of the book of Acts, is how the gospel spreads, but also in our lives is concentric circles of our mission. Now, as Marcus was saying, the five churches, not to just say, let's pick the furthest point away from us on the map and just start, let's fly around, not dig through, but to start planting churches here, but rather to say, no, let's look at the state, let's look at the city, let's look at the nation, and then let's look at the world. Why? Because there's no limitation for where the gospel wants to go. There's no place that the Spirit will not call. And this is where we are called to go. Second thing that we see in this text is that the Spirit leads. We see this in verses 4 through 8, which say that being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving at Salamis, they proclaimed God's message in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. But Elymas the sorcerer, this is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So this moving story, again, if you have the back of the Bible, the map there, you see that they're moving from Antioch and they're sent out by the Spirit and they sail to Cyprus. And they sail to Cyprus and they begin to proclaim the word of God. And as the Spirit leads, we recognize that he leads in a number of ways, in either prompting or even at times forbidding. You know, we use the language Scripture uses. It's opening and closing doors and opportunities. But the one thing that is constant, wherever these people are going, wherever they're not going, whether they're in prison or here in a synagogue or across this island, that the Spirit is always leading to proclaim the word of God. Proclaiming the word of God is our first and foremost task. It's not limited to preachers. It's not limited to Bible study teachers, but it's limited to Christians. Right? If we are in the body of Christ, if we are in Christ, we are expected to proclaim the word of God. In fact, the movement of the Spirit is never out of step with the word of God. And for those people that say, I really feel the Holy Spirit telling me to dot, 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 if that calling is out of step with the word of God, then it is not the Spirit that they are hearing, but rather their own passion, their own desire, their own will. Why? Because the Spirit is never out of step with the word of God. In fact, there is no place that does not need to hear the word. And we see this here as they sail to Cyprus and they start in the synagogues, but it says they have gone through the entire island. It says they've moved through the whole island proclaiming the word of God. There is no place that does not need to hear the word. In 1850 in Colchester, England, there was a blizzard that forced a young boy to find shelter. And as he's stumbling on his way home, he comes across a small church and he goes into the doors and there is a substitute preacher because the pastor couldn't make it through the blizzard. And the substitute preacher is getting there. He's a layman. He's untrained. But he just picks up the word and begins reading. And he reads Isaiah 45, 22, and he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The young boy is convicted by the words of Scripture. He's convicted by what he's heard from this untrained man just picking up the word of God, and gives his life to Christ. The young man's name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who then became one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, at least in the English-speaking world. Charles Spurgeon went on to pastor in London at the London Tabernacle, thousands of people in the 19th century. That didn't really happen. All because of a blizzard forced inside, and because an untrained, unimpressive man, for the most part from the account, was faithful to the word. You do not have to be formally trained to deliver and proclaim the word of God. In fact, we are called to do that regardless of training. We probably need to understand some basic things of discipleship. You know, it's nice to know who Jesus is and these sort of things, but proclaiming the word of God does not require a degree. It doesn't require a pulpit. It doesn't even require to be in these walls. We can take the word anywhere, and we are called to do so. And this is how the Spirit leads. The second thing that the Spirit is leading here in this passage is that it is facing false teaching. In verse 8, it says that there was Elymas, this sorcerer, and he was opposing them. He tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And I think we take verses at times and we see, "Be at peace with everyone, and blessed are the peacemakers." And we use these to justify a non-confrontation attitude. But what we see in this passage is that the Spirit leads to conflict. That the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is leading Barnabas and Saul to confront a false teacher. That conflict and opposition is not reason to back down and say, "Well, I just want you to know that Jesus really loves you. And that's okay that you believe. You know, I really just need you to know how much he cares." But rather, the Spirit comes out and he says, "Stand firm, be bold in your faith." We live in a world and in a culture today where it is increasingly less popular, and in parts of this world, outright illegal, to say the truths of Scripture. To say that Christ alone is sufficient. To say that Christ alone is able. Especially to say that your sin condemns you to eternity in hell. But the Spirit leads us to say these things. Why? Because of what is at stake. If we are not faithful to face false teaching, then we sign our name and we condone others going to hell. False teachers' goal, Elymas' goal here in this passage, is to turn others from the faith. And he's not this maniacal little man dressing up in red and, you know, going around with a pitchfork standing on your shoulder or whatever. He's not trying to mislead just for the sake of misleading, but he's misleading to retain his following. Here is a proconsul, a man of authority and of a power. He's an intelligent man who he has swayed in his corner, who he has influenced, who he can essentially continue to influence to retain his following, to retain his position, and gain from that. There's so many false teachers in this world, and they're not going around and saying, "Hey, this sounds nice, let me share that." But in most cases, they're figuring out people will pay me to say this. And we see this in Paul's warnings to Timothy. And he says, listen, in these days, people will amass around them people that will tickle their ears, people that will essentially satisfy their passions. You want to hear something that makes you feel good? You can pay me and I'll say it. And it doesn't have to be opposite to oppose. So often we see in Scripture and we see what these men are facing and coming up against is so much completely on the flip side of the gospel. That they say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they say, no, Jesus Christ is not Lord, right? You kind of see the negatives there. And they say, listen, there's a bodily resurrection. They say, no, there's not a bodily resurrection. But more and more so, what we've seen throughout history and we see today and most of the false teaching we will come up against is not the complete counter. It's not 180 degrees off in the wrong direction. It's 5 degrees. It's slight. It's subtle. And it moves slowly. Jesus is the way. Yeah, he is. And so is he. There's a resurrection. Yeah, there is. And this is how you can get there. And these subtle moves away from the truth. Slowly and surely move away entirely. If you have your compass off even a single degree, for 5 feet, not much of a difference. For 5 miles, you're going to be in a different field. C.S. Lewis, in his famous work, The Screwtape Letters, said that indeed the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's this gentle opposition. But the Spirit leads us to face that, to stand on the truths of Scripture, to proclaim the Word of God. The final thing that we see is that the Spirit fills. Verses 9 through 12 say this, "And then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, 'You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all fraud, enemy of all righteousness. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time.' Suddenly a mist of darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, seeing what had happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." This final thing is that the Spirit fills. The Spirit is working through man. Why? Because the history of God's movement, the history that we see beginning in Genesis and on and through Israel and through the church, is that God uses insignificance. People that are small. And in fact, when the armies begin to get a little big, like Gideon, he weans them down. He says, why? Because God is more glorified by what is small. God wants to use those that are insignificant in the eyes of man to show himself strong. That so often we see ourselves and saying, man, God doesn't want to use me. I am insignificant. But rather, God's collaborative effort, God's catalyst in the world, using people like us, brings him greater glory. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that this collaborative effort of God moving through men brings him more glory. God is fully capable of everything that we could ever seek to do, in the same sense that a master carpenter is capable. But in the same way that carpenter can take his son, and as a skilled carpenter is more than capable of making a birdhouse, the greater joy, the greater honor, of showing the child, putting him on his lap at a table, and beginning to sprain every thumb, to get paint everywhere, sawdust everywhere, maybe break a few pieces of wood, to show this child how to form this birdhouse. And there leads a fuller life, even though that master carpenter is fully able to make a more beautiful birdhouse. He finds joy in developing this child. See, God calls us, and the Spirit fills us to use our giftings. And at times, He raises us up giftings. We see this here in the New Testament. We see this here in the book of Acts, that the Spirit has called these people and He uses them. He says, listen, this is a good speaker, an Apollos. And He says, now let me raise you up. And here's this great man who has the head knowledge, but he hates the church, and that's kind of a requirement. And so He takes Paul and He brings him under the fold of Christ, and He raises him as a missionary. And He uses giftings and He develops giftings. And this is the filling of the Holy Spirit. But He also works in a different way. To the glory of God, Saul turns to this proconsul. He turns to this man that is blaspheming the Spirit. He's blaspheming the gospel. He says, the Lord's hand is against you. You will be blind. This was not in Saul's repertoire of giftings. He doesn't have on his resume, yeah, I spent 3 years studying under Gamaliel, and I can also make people blind, right? But rather, this is beyond his gifting, beyond what he has been developed in, and this is wholly and purely in the power of the Spirit. And that the Spirit uses our giftings, He develops giftings within us, and He also does things well beyond our giftings. That this is the Spirit's power. It's beyond what we could ever think to do. Some of you may know what this is, and here's a hint if you don't. All right, this is a balloon. Balloons have been old and around since you can kind of trace lanterns that the Chinese would use in 200 AD. But as we understand them and as we know them, they've been around really since the 1700s. In 1783, in fact, the French made this traveling machine, essentially a hot air balloon. And then in 1824, we see a guy named Michael Faraday, a great physicist and chemist, begin to use them in physics and to hold gases and for his experiments. And we see that there's so many uses for balloons. This kind, of course, we would just decorate for a party or something of the like, maybe even play a little music or whatever it is. But we see that there are actually fuller uses and beyond decor and travel and hot air balloons. In weather balloons, and even in medicine, and they use tiny little balloons that they inflate to clear arteries. It's incredible. But this balloon has a wide range of uses, a wide range of abilities in that sense. But it's useless unless it's filled. Can you imagine decorating for that party and you just kind of staple a bunch of these on the wall? Or possibly that you tie this weather machine to this balloon and they say, well, how's the weather? Well, it's great down here. Or possibly even that you go to travel and you sit in the basket. And fun road trip, guys. Even in medicine, you go to clear an artery and say, well, we were going to clear that blockage, but we actually just made it bigger with a little latex. In the same sense, our lives are capable of different things. Some of us will work in medicine, some of us will work in travel, some of us will decorate. We have different uses, different giftings, different sizes, different colors. But all of our lives are useless unless we're filled. The Spirit desires to fill. The Spirit wants to dwell within us. He wants to call us and lead us to His purposes, to His glory. And use us for our giftings, the giftings that are going to be developed and the giftings that we would never be capable of. All for the glory of God and all for a single end in man. The end goal that we see here in verse 12 is that then the proconsul, seeing what had happened, believed. Nothing glorifies God more than the gospel reaching and saving the lost. And we sometimes get caught up in the efficacy of what we're doing and how efficient we're being. And we can play this on two sides. On one end, we can say, let's spend thousands of dollars on a single event. And even if a single soul is saved, all of that money is worth it. And that's absolutely the case. But if I can take those same thousands of dollars and build three wells in the middle of Africa and send a missionary to do that, and he can save more, well, let's be wise in what we're doing. But on the other side of that, we recognize that all of our resources, all of our abilities, all of our giftings that we have inherently within us, that we raise up here in the church, or that the Spirit can bring in an instant. The Spirit is the only one that makes anything efficient. It is the Spirit that calls us. It is the Spirit that leads us. It is the Spirit that fills us. And He only leads, calls, and fills those that are in Christ. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you've been in the church your entire life or if this is your very first Sunday. But I do know that there is a God in heaven and a Spirit here in this place that desires to fill you. The purpose of the church at Antioch was to establish the word and kingdom of God in Antioch. The purpose of Paul and Barnabas being sent out to Cyprus, to Paphos, right, and all of these other places that they're going to go, this is just the beginning, was to establish the word and kingdom of God in those places. The purpose for your job, for your family and for your friends that are around you, are to establish the word and kingdom of God in those places. The Spirit will call, the Spirit will lead, the Spirit will fill. Right? In that sense, don't worry about it. It's not up to you, but we are called to be faithful. Some of you may be in this room hearing exactly what Paul was proclaiming, exactly what Barnabas was bringing to this island, to the Cyprus. And that's that Christ, on his throne, loved us to the extent that he would take on flesh, that he would be obedient and perfect in his life, and that he would go to the cross for you. This is the gospel. This is what we are being obedient to in Cleveland. This is what we all need to be obedient to here. Is that Christ died for our sins to restore us to a holy God. And he wants us to bring that to those around us. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have counselors and Marcus come forward to receive. And we're going to have a moment to respond. Like I said, I don't know your hearts. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you've been. But I do know that there are those in this room that are called to mission in Kingwood, Texas, and Cleveland, Ohio, who just need to say, yes, Spirit, fill me and lead me. There are others in this room that may have not accepted that gospel themselves. You're in one of those two groups, I urge you to respond. Say yes. Give Christ a blank check for your life. Say, whatever you will, I'll do it. Here I am, send me. And if you're not in one of those two categories, I ask that you would pray that we would call out the called, that Christ would raise up, that the Spirit would fill and call and move to call people to Texas, to the United States, and to the world. Let's be faithful and respond as the Spirit leads. Father, we thank you this morning for the ability to come before you as a holy God. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin and calling us to righteousness and to obedience, to respond to you in faith and in repentance. God, this morning we ask that you would call out the call. Lord, that you would lead this church, that you would lead our church to be obedient and glorifying to you. Lord, above all else, that your Spirit would fill us. Lord, fill us to raise up the giftings that we have and use them for your gospel. Lord, fill us to disciple one another here in this church, to raise up giftings that we don't even know we have. And Father, fill us in ways that we don't even see possible, so that others may believe. God, you are worthy. You are deserving of our praise. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray.